got your Bibles with you, let's turn over to the book of 1 Peter together, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a passage that Jay read for us here just a little bit ago. And also we have some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins. You're welcome to dig one of those out and follow along. In preparation for this morning's message, I did some deep study. I did a deep dive, and I was searching all over the Internet Movie Database. And they pulled 25,000 movie aficionados in trying to determine what was the best movie sequel of all time. So what would you guess? The very best movie sequel of all time. Any guesses? Toy Story 2. Here it is. Number one, The Dark Knight, which is the sequel to Batman Begins. Christian Bale played Batman. If you recall, Heath Ledger, you might remember that, did such an incredible depiction of the Joker. You know, why so serious? That's the number one sequel of all time. Number two was The Godfather 2, which was, of course, was the sequel to Godfather, Al Pacino, Robert De Niro. The third most popular sequel of all times was Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, which is really not a sequel. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Because, you know, you've got all those prequels and sequels, and Star Trek's kind of confusing how that all falls in. And then you got Terminator 2 and Aliens. They ran out the top five. And we know all of this is just a big sham, right? It's all rigged, right? Because Shrek 2 is far and away the best sequel of all time. Amen? Right? I mean, you just don't get any better than that one. But no, a sequel is a published work or a movie that builds upon and develops the theme of an earlier one. And so in light of that, really, the book of 2 Peter it can be determined as a sequel to the book of 1 Peter, in that it expands on some of the same themes that are presented in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, a few weeks back, we completed a series. We spent several weeks in the book of Peter. And both of these books are written by the Apostle Peter, and they're both written to the same audience. And the audience was this: it was a harassed bunch of inexperienced Christians that were undergoing extreme persecution. They had been displaced from their homes. They'd been scattered all throughout Asia Minor. And so the Apostle Peter, who was like God's hand-chosen, Jesus' hand-picked apostolic leader of the early church, he partnered up with the Holy Spirit, and he wrote this letter to these Christians who were scattered. And that was 1 Peter. And in that letter, he talked about their trials. He talked a lot about their struggles. And you may remember some of that. And basically in the book, what happens is he kind of speaks about this progression of how these trials that they were experiencing, how these hardships and hard times they're experiencing, that they were going to progressively get worse. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he talked about them in light of them being various trials. By the time he gets to chapter 4, he talked about them being these fiery trials. So things are going to get worse. Things are going to progressively get worse. And the message was basically this: things are bad, and I wish I could tell you that things are going to soon get better, but they're only going to get worse. In fact, they're going to get a lot worse. And so the message of the book was this: you need to sober up, you need to strap on your helmets, and you need to stand strong. Right? You need to stand strong in your faith. And I think these books are highly relevant. Because why? Because the message is much the same today. I mean, I think we can all agree that the direction of the cultural winds have changed a bit, and we as Christians are now forging our way forward into a pretty stiff headwind. True? You know, absolutely. And truth be told, I honestly don't see things getting better soon. And I don't tell you this to discourage you, but I tell you this to prepare you. True? I mean, to prepare you for what lies ahead. Well, as true to form, things played out for these early Christians exactly as the Apostle Peter predicted. Following his first letter, a bloodthirsty tyrant, a madman by the name of Nero, rises to power. He becomes the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he allegedly sets fire to the city of Rome, all in an effort to cover his tracks. He blames guess who? The Christians. It was those Christians. And you can imagine it's just caused them to become even greater targets for this incredible persecution. So as the pressure mounts, as the persecutions intensify, Peter, again, partners up with the Holy Spirit. And about 3 years later, he pens this second letter to them. And it's all in an effort to encourage them. And it's a letter come to be known as 2 Peter. And what we're going to find is, as we dive into this book, we'll be in it for 4 to 5 weeks. This is going to lead us right up to the Christmas season. But what we find is in this letter, it's just chock full of advice on how to get through what they were going through. And I think it's some advice that we would do well to take to heart as well. In a nutshell, here's what the message is going to be this. This disastrous life that you call, that you're experiencing, isn't going to change anytime soon. And so there really isn't any way around it. There's no way over it, under it. There's no way around it. But rather, we're going to have to figure out a way to get through it. And in so doing, we're going to need to keep our faith intact. And so that's what the gist of the letter is going to begin. And so he begins by reminding them of all of the good things that their good God does for them. Ergo us, which is a pretty good place to start, right, when you're going through stuff. It's just to consider and to reconsider all the good stuff that our good God has done for us. You see, when things in life become uncertain, the important thing for you to do is to locate the one thing that is certain, which is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When your circumstances become shaky, the important thing for you to do, friends, is to lash onto the one thing that is unshakable. And that's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's where he's going to start. So when you find yourself peering into your future and you say to yourself, man, things are bad, I think they're only going to get worse. Things are hard, I think they're only going to get harder. I mean, things are dark and I think they're only going to get darker. I mean, where do I even start? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where Peter begins. And what he's going to do here in this chapter 1 and in this text that Jay read for us a little bit ago, he begins his letter by reminding us that our good God works for us, he works in us, and he works with us. So here we go. Number one there on your outlines, the first thing that Peter mentions here is that God works for us. Here's what he says. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So here what's happening, Peter is addressing these new and inexperienced Christians that are going through a lot of problems. I mean, you know, they've been dispersed, they've been persecuted, Rome has burned, the Christians have now been blamed for that, so they're even less popular than what they were before. So they've got all these personal problems, these relational problems, physical problems, financial problems, and they all were brought about by this persecution. And the issue was becoming this. And what was happening was is that all of these lesser problems were causing an even bigger problem. And that was a spiritual problem. And so what was happening was, it was like they were saying, you know, my life is, it's like a total dumpster fire. I gave Christianity a whirl and nothing changed. You know, I tried God once, but he didn't fix a thing. And so what was happening with these early Christians was, is that they began to lose heart. And what was, they were jettisoning the one thing that would give them the strength and the guidance that they needed to make their way through what they were going through. And you know, perhaps some of you can relate to what they were experiencing. And that you've given God a chance. And you gave Christianity a whirl. It didn't seem to be panning out. And so you begin this thing of this process of distancing yourself from the one thing. From the one thing that can give you the guidance and the help that you need. And this is the attitude that Peter addresses here in this second letter. And here's how this works. What he's basically, where he's going is, his premise is this. If you're not a Christian, I mean, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you've got a problem. I mean, you've got a really big problem. And the problem that you have is with the Lord. And in light of eternity, it's the biggest problem you could possibly have. And so your first priority is this. Are you right with God? Are you right with God? This is the most important, the most crucial question you can answer in your lifetime. Is, are you right with God? I mean, this is, after all, the biggie on top of the eye chart. Because if you haven't resolved this problem, you haven't got a fighter's chance at resolving all these other problems. You see, in and of ourselves, we lack the ability and the know-how to completely resolve our problems. I mean, think of it in this light. If we have the power and the ability to fix our own situation, well, then none of us would ever be in a situation. True? I mean, just follow the logic. But here's the good news. Once you get your problem with the Lord righted, he sends his Holy Spirit to come alongside of you and to help you with all these lesser problems. Are we tracking? And that's his message here to these fledgling Christians. Isn't it nice to know that there is a God lording over our every circumstance and that he does not change? He's consistent. I mean, isn't it nice to know that that not only is Jesus Lord over our problems, but he's fully capable of getting us through our problems? You know, I like the advice that Solomon offered up to his son in Proverbs chapter 3 when he says, son, you need to trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Right? But in all your ways, what? You acknowledge who? You acknowledge him. And he will make your path straight. You see, friends, Jesus doesn't just save us from death, but he saves us from a lot of little deaths along the way. True? And so the point is this. We need Jesus not just for the last day, but we need Jesus every day. Every day. Notice that Peter mentions here this phrase, the righteousness of God. This is an important phrase, an important line. We're going to kind of go a little deep here for a few minutes. I think we can all agree that it's really a good thing to strive to be more like God and to be considered righteous. I mean, can we agree on that? I mean, I don't think any of us would be here otherwise, right? The question then is this. How does one become righteous? I mean, how do we go about this? I mean, where does this righteousness even come from? You see, virtually every world religion shares the same big ideas. And that is that there's a God and then there's us. God is in heaven, we're down here. God is holy and we are not. And this causes a break in our relationship to God. It causes this chasm of sorts between us and God. And so the question then becomes, how do we span that chasm? I mean, how are we reconciled to our God? And every world religion teaches a theology of reconciliation or this salvation by works. And works is this. Works is we need to do something to climb this ladder of morality to the point to where we become acceptable to this holy God. That's religion, right? That's what religion is. I've got a God-sized problem. My sin has separated me from God, and therefore now I must climb this moral ladder until I obtain some level to where he once again smiles on me, and I have a shot, right? I at least have a shot of hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, Christianity is unique in that we espouse a theology that contends that salvation is a gift. That it's a gift from the Lord. So we don't struggle to climb up to him, but that God comes down in the form of a man, Jesus Christ. He dies a sacrificial death, and through his shed blood, he declares us as righteous. You notice the phrase there that he uses is this, the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the question is, who holds the righteousness? It's God, right? It's the Lord. And we can't order righteousness from Amazon. I mean, we can't drive to Columbus this afternoon and go to Costco and buy a bag full of it. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. The only way we get it is we receive it as a gift. And a lot of people, Christians included, they miss this. They miss this. And it causes a lot of what I call stinking thinking. And we see this. I'll give you an example. I'm married to a wonderful woman, and I'll tell you, she was raised, as pure as a driven wind. And we get married, and me not so much, right? But we get married, and over time, some of the stories of my youth and particularly my high school days begin to leak in, and she, she's like, wow, the more I get to hear about what you were like at one time, the more I think my dad would have never allowed me to date you. And so fast forward about 30 years, and here about 5 or 6 years ago, I did a wedding for one of my high school buddies, and we were up at Lake Erie and having a great time, and after the ceremony, we're all kind of gathered around, a bunch of my old high school buddies showed up, and we're all kind of gathered around this big table, and you can imagine as the drink starts flowing, the story started flowing afterwards, and about 15 minutes into this storytelling session, Terry leans into me and she says, oh, I know my dad would have never allowed me to date you. And so we were just kind of enjoying our time there. And then after about another 10 minutes, one of my buddies leaned into me and said, "Phew, Doug," he goes, "we are all so going to hell." He said, "I think out of all of us, you're the only one that has a shot at making it to heaven." Meaning you're the only one high enough on that moral ladder to have a shot at escaping the flames. But here's the reality of that. And here's what I was able to share with them. Friends, we are all incapable of moralizing our way into heaven. We're not going to do it. We're not going to moralize our way into being righteous. It's not going to happen. You see, that's what the Old Testament law is all about. It proves to us that in and of ourselves, we are incapable of attaining a level of righteousness that will get us into heaven. And so therefore, we have this dire need for a Savior. We have a dire need for one who will reconcile us unto our Father. And we need a righteousness that only He can provide. And the good news is God has provided it through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? But that God made Him, speaking of Jesus, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him, right, in Him that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, friends, this is what God has done for us. And this is wonderful news. But however, friends, we've got to be in Him, right? We've got to be in Him. And I hear people say this from time to time, when you talk to them about the gospel and you present them with this truth, that there's nothing that you can do in and of yourself, but that our salvation is a free gift that comes from God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ the Son. And what you hear people say from time to time is this: this all sounds too easy. It just seems too easy. And I contend that it's not. And here's why this is. It's because it requires humility. You see, we pride ourselves in being self-sufficient. And so what we like to say are things like this: I got myself into this mess, therefore I will what, church? I'll get myself out of it. Well, that's all fine and good until your problem is a God-sized problem that only God the Father can solve, right? And we just simply have to humble ourselves, and we need to submit to His Lordship. And a lot of us, that's not an easy thing to do. It's just not an easy thing to do. And might I add here a word to you parents? Where are my parents in the room today? We've been hearing some babies today. This is awesome. I love to hear that, right? In our room this morning. Tells us there's new and young life among us, true? Let me ask you parents, how long did it take you to discover that your children are bent on sinning? Not very long, right? Brianna, our granddaughter, is really about, we adopted our daughter when she was six, so we bypassed the whole bottles and baby diapers and all that stuff. I am 61 years old, and I've never changed a diaper in my life. Got that going for me? There's something you may not have known about me, right? But, you know, the only real infant that we had in our house was our granddaughter, Brianna. And, you know, we babysat her from birth. You know, she's always been in our home. And I remember watching one day this deal go down where she's just screaming and crying. And I'm like, Terry, you've got to do something. You know, you've got to make this kid stop, you know. And so she was hungry, right? And so Terry, of course, you know, gets the baby food in the microwave. She gets it room temperature and stuff. And she starts feeding it to Brianna. And about the fifth spoonful into her mouth, she just spit this unearthly green goo all over Terry on her chest. And I sat there and I said, did she just spit that out? You know, that little deviant, you know, she'd been crying all this time. It doesn't take long, right? It doesn't take long. And here's the thing, our tendency, you know, when we try to straighten out our kids, right, is to what? It's to focus on their behavior. It's to focus on their bad behavior and do some form of behavior modification. Thought being that if my kid could only start behaving better, then they'll be a better kid. True? We've all been there, right? But Jesus says this: a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And so what He's saying here, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And so for you parents, you've got to get your kids to love Jesus, because He and only He can change your heart. And start early. And get your kids, get a children's Bible. Read it to them every night. You pray with your kids. You get them and keep them in our Kids Connection program. But friends, you've got to get them to Jesus. You got to get them to fall in love with Jesus. It's the only hope. And the same is for us as adults. You know, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So friends, it begins with the heart. And that we must receive His righteousness to be deemed righteous. And it's the only way. Because only God and God alone can make an angry heart a loving heart. He can take a greedy heart and make it a generous heart. He can take an addicted heart and make it a liberated heart. And He's the only one that can take a guilty heart and make it a confident heart. And you see, friends, that's what our God has done for us. That's the good thing our good God has done for us. Now, what about this number two there? God works in us. This is good. Look where he goes next. He says here, starting at verse 2, grace and peace. I would circle those. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The word here is literally means be multiplied in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us the very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. I'd circle that word too. Divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world caused by the evil desires. Man, this is a mouthful, but it's important to understand. Grace and peace, he says, be yours. How? He says here, in abundance. So he's saying grace and peace, it means being multiplied to you. How many of you, when you're in a crisis, could use a little more grace? How many of you, when life is hard, could experience or could use a little more peace? And here we're told that grace and peace are multiplied through what? Through the knowledge of God. So here's Peter's big idea. The better acquainted we become with Jesus, the greater the grace and peace we'll experience. Now, that's not to say that he's withholding it from us. That's not to say that he's like this cruel kind of a mean Jesus who has a bag full of grace and peace and he kind of dangles it out there and says, if you'll just read your Bible, I'll toss you a little more peace, right? If you'll just have a quiet time, I'll bless you with a little more grace. That's not what he's talking about here at all. But rather, what he's talking about here is as our knowledge of Jesus increases, our awareness of the grace and the peace that he provides becomes. And here's how this works. People have so many false impressions of God, many of which cause them to distance themselves from him. And you'll hear it. You'll hear them say, if God is so good, why did he allow this terrible thing to happen to me? If God is so all-powerful, why didn't he step in and put a stop to this? You'll hear people say things like, I tried God once, it didn't work out for me, so what did I do? I moved on. Right? Because of these false impressions, many become disillusioned with God, and therefore they choose to distance themselves from him. And in so doing, they remain ignorant of his grace and of his peace. I mean, they become their own worst enemy, and they cut themselves off from the grace and the peace that they so desperately need. I'll give you an example. In my very early days of ministry, I was in a very rural town, Marengo, Ohio. Some of you may be familiar with it. Very small, spit of a town. It was even smaller back in the mid-80s, as you can imagine. And there was just this guy. I mean, there was just nothing redeemable about him. I mean, he was mean. He was nasty. He was, like the town drunk. And he was the father of one of our church members. And so that's how I became acquainted with him, was through his son. And I got to know his backstory a little bit. And his backstory was this. He had a brother who died at a young age. And that through that process, he pleaded with God to spare his brother's life. But his brother died. And so as a result of that, we'll call him Bob. He spent a lifetime embittered toward God, believing that God had treated him so unfairly, that God was so unjust. Well, fast forward about 70 years. And Bob experiences a very significant and a massive heart attack. And I was sitting in my study on a Sunday afternoon preparing for the Sunday night service when I got a call from his son. And he says, Doug, Pop's had a terrible heart attack and they don't think he's going to make it through the night. I was wondering if you could maybe after church tonight come and spend some time with him and maybe, try to convince him of a need for a Savior. And I said, I'd be honored. So after church, I loaded up and I drove down to Riverside Hospital and went into the ICU. He was hanging on. He was alert, very agitated, angry, mad, and kicking and just, all mad. And I was, some of the family members were there and I spoke some to the family and I, spoke to Bob a little bit. And I asked him in my conversation, Bob, do you mind if I pray with you? You know what his response was? He said, I begged God for a favor only one time in my life, and he didn't deliver. So I'm not about to ask him for another one now. He went to his grave with that very attitude. And I remember as he said that, thinking, boy, he could sure use a little peace in this moment. You know, I remember sitting there thinking, I will assure you, he could have used a little more of God's grace in that instance, for sure. That's why Peter says here, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as our knowledge of God and of Jesus increases, so too does his grace and his peace. So here's something, though, I want you to consider. The grace and the peace of the Lord multiplies to us through our knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And it, friends, that means it flows from an infinite source. So what that tells us is that there's no end to the peace and to the grace that God is able to offer to us. You know, as grace is multiplied to you, here's the thing, right? It gives you some to spread around to others. And I'll tell you, our world could use a little of that right now, true? I mean, we just sit and we just watch our world just tearing itself apart. And Peter says there's always more grace. There's always more peace to go around. And so might I encourage you to be a conduit of that grace, to be a conduit of that peace that God that willingly offers. He goes on. Notice this verse 3 here. What does he say but this? He says, his divine power, this is good. He said, his divine power has given us everything we need. That's pretty all-inclusive, true? Everything we need, what, for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, you might have been thinking a little bit earlier when we were talking about righteousness, this all sounds pretty easy, because what that means is all I need is God's righteousness and I can live any way that I want. That's not what he's saying, and he kind of corrects that here. He says that it's his divine power. So he got a couple of things going on here. You've got the righteousness of God, and he talks about this godly life. And a lot of people kind of confuse the two. You see, righteousness is not something that we can merit in and of ourselves. Righteousness means to be in the right standing with God. And the only way that you're going to be in a right standing with God, that comes as a gift from God through his Son Jesus Christ and through his blood. This godly life that he's talking about here, this is our part. Okay, this is where we come in. There's an interesting passage that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10. He says this, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Read that again. He says that for by one sacrifice, so he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through one sacrifice he, God, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Well, which is it? Have we been made perfect or are we being made perfect? I mean, which is it? And it's right here. This is what he says. He talks about this idea that righteousness is something that's given to us. It's the godly life that is the process. It's this two big biblical terms that you'll see and hear from time to time. It's justification versus sanctification. You see, in Christ Jesus, we are fully justified, meaning that we have been deemed fully righteous in the Lord's sight. That's what that means. Justified sounds, it is exactly what it sounds like. Justified. Just if I'd never sinned. That's what the word means. And when we're in Christ now, the only way that God can see me is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am righteous in the sight of God. That's what your salvation is predicated upon right there. Okay? But then he talks about this process of sanctification. And sanctification is that daily process of becoming formed or forged into the likeness of Christ Jesus. This is why Paul said in Romans 5 that for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed into the image of his Son. And so that's that daily process of my life reflecting more and more the character and the very inner essence of Jesus Christ. The question becomes then, how do we go about this? How do we even begin? Well, it begins by cooperating with what he says here, this divine power that he has given us. And that divine power, friends, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. According to Acts 2:38, two things happen when we're baptized. For one thing, our sins are totally forgiven. Acts 2:38 says that we've been baptized for the remission of our sins and that we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's number two. So with our baptism comes this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So now I am in possession of this divine power that he speaks of here. And he goes on in verse 4 and he says this, that through these he has given us the very great and precious promise so that through them you may participate in what he calls the divine nature. having escaped the corruption in the world caused by its evil desires. Now, this is good stuff. He talks about the divine nature. This divine nature is interesting because what happens is it's when you surrender your life to Christ, you're baptized, come in likeness of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what happens is our nature then begins to change. And this is fun to watch. This is so fun to watch because what happens is your new nature hates what you used to love. And it loves what you used to hate. You know, I've seen this before. I've talked to people who have surrendered their life to Christ and said, I used to hate the Bible. It was boring. I couldn't get anything out. Now I can't get enough of it. Welcome to the new nature. Welcome to the new and divine nature. That's what they've experienced, you see. And many of you have experienced this. This is why, by the way, I almost chuckle every time I hear somebody say something like this. You know, when you're teaching them or talking to them about the gospel and their need for a savior, it's interesting. It's why I chuckle when people say, "Well, you know, I've got some things I need to straighten out before I accept Jesus." Almost makes me laugh, and here's why: it's because I know that they'll never have the desire they need to straighten these things out until they receive this new divine nature. And once they receive that, you see, then God has this incredible ability and this knack to change our want-tos. That's this new nature, and that's what he does in us. Okay, that's what God does in us. Now let's wrap it up here with what God, and talk about this number three, God works with us. This is where he goes next. He starts here in verse 5. He says, for this very reason, he says, I want you to make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, mutual affection, to mutual affection, love. He says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them, he says, is nearsighted, and they're blind. And they're forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. I mean, this is so good. So he's basically saying, I'm going to empower you to make the changes in your life you need, right, to live this divinely, godly life. And then he said, here's some of the areas that the Holy Spirit of God is going to go to work on. And he gives these 8 healthy habits here, okay? And we'll just go through these real quickly here for time's sake. He talks about first this concept, this idea of faith. And the faith is this deep and this inner trust that God is who he says he is, that he can be depended upon, that he's not fickle. He's going to be the same tomorrow as he is today, as he's been forever. And he says to this faith, we need to add this goodness or this virtue, something. I think the King James puts this as virtue. And what this means is one of the areas and one of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to try to help you with and to give you assistance with is to become, to have a consistent character. One of the areas that the Lord is going to work on is that you might become a person of greater integrity. So he says, we're going to add to our faith this level of integrity. And to this integrity, this goodness, he says, we're going to add knowledge. So the Spirit of God is going to come and it's going to assist us in this increased wisdom. And it starts with the Scripture. And to knowledge says self-control. This is a big one. Self-control is this. It's dominion over your emotions, your desires, and your impulses. The Holy Spirit's going to help you to learn the important thing of delayed gratification. And then to that self-control, he says we're going to add perseverance. This is endurance, steadfastness, fortitude, resilience in the face of hardships. We said from the beginning that our good God is going to help us get through what we're going through. And he says right here, he's going to add to us this thing of perseverance. And then there's godliness, which is this loyal to God above all else. He says mutual affection. Mutual affection, the word here is literally Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, known as the city of what? Of brotherly love, right? It's love for fellow Christians. And he said, this is one of the beautiful things that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to work on. And one of the things is this, he's going to help us to understand the importance of stop tearing one another down. That there's way too much of that going on out there. And that there is no place for that in here. And so one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to teach you is that we need to knock it off. And that we need to have this brotherly love and this mutual affection for one another and not treat our sisters and our brothers in Christ as the world treats their people, right? He said, leave that out there. Let's not have that in here. And then he talks about, from there, he's going to add to that mutual affection, love. And this is that word agape. It's unique to Christianity. It's not a, I'll love you as long as sort of love. You know, I'll love you as long as you do this for me or as long as you be that to me or whatever. It's not that at all. Rather, it's an unselfish kind of a love. It's a love that says, I'm going to love you in spite of our differences. I'm going to love you in spite of your shortcomings. I'm going to love you in spite of your character flaws. That's what this is. It's caring for everyone, strangers and enemies alike. So you look over this list, there's eight great qualities here, as you can imagine. You know, how many of you would look over this list and say, you know what, I think some of these would be pretty helpful in times of difficulty? Sure. Looking over this list, how many of you parents would say, yeah, I'd like to see these qualities in my kids? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. Well, friends, these are the things that our loving Heavenly Father, through the divine power of His Holy Spirit, works to instill in us. This is the process of sanctification. These are the things that the Holy Spirit of God is going to come alongside of you, right? And He's going to nag at you. He's going to pull you. He's going to coax you. He's going to tug you along in these great areas. Why? For it's for our own benefits, for our own good, true. So with that, let me close with this. Friends, we have this God, this incredible God, who absolutely adores us. He just absolutely loves everything there is about us. And we have this incredible great promise here that, you know, He'll never abandon us. He'll never forsake us, no matter how hard things are. And, you know, they seem like they're going to be only getting harder. We have this incredible promise right here in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the Lord God is always going to be for us. He's going to be working in us, and He's going to be working alongside of us and forge us into the character of His Son, Jesus Christ, until the day He comes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, You're so good to us. Man, You just the way that You treat us, the way that You love on us is just mind-blowing. And I know the enemy comes at times, and he'll throw some circumstances in our lives that get us to question that from time to time. But Lord, when all the smoke clears and everything settles, you know, Lord, I pray that our minds would come back to this passage right here, and that, Lord, we'd be reminded of all the good things You do for us and in us and with us as a good God. And that's why we come today. That's why we worship You. We always lift Your name high, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.